you for coming out to our gospel meeting and on this Sunday morning. So we're going to spend the next 30 minutes or so thinking about a statement. Jesus is coming. And the question for each one of us, are we ready? And the question I'd like us to have at the forefront of our mind for the next 30 minutes is, if Jesus was to come back today, if he was to instruct the angels to go and gather together men and women from around the world, would we be ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ today? Because today is the day of opportunity for each one of us. What has happened in the past, we can learn from, but we can't change. And our ability to influence the future is very limited. So it's a personal question for each of us this morning. If Jesus was to come back today, are we ready? So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to think a little bit about some of the signs in the world at the moment that make me believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is close at hand. And, you know, right at the outset, I'm going to make this statement to you that, you know, I believe that we stand in the generation that will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth in our lifetimes. And if through God's grace I'm allowed to live out my 70 or 80 years, then in my lifetime I am convinced that I will see the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to think about some of the signs in a kind of slightly broader spectrum that speak to us of where we are in God's plan and God's purpose. And then we're going to think about whether we are ready, and if we are not ready, what action do we need to be taking? But we start by thinking about the clear Bible teaching that Jesus is going to come back to the earth. And we could spend all morning just looking at this one subject. So we're just going to look at two or three passages from Scripture that speak to us unequivocally of the literal return of Jesus to the earth as taught in the pages of Scripture. So you might know these words from Acts chapter 1. So this is when Jesus has ascended to his Father's right hand 40 days after he's been raised from the grave, and angels come to talk to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to comfort them, and they say these words in Acts chapter 1 and at verse 11. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So, you know, as Jesus was taken from this earth nearly 2,000 years ago, the angels came and said to his disciples, this very same Jesus, you can't see that, this very same Jesus who has been taken from you is going to come back in exactly the same way. You know, and it's logically and humanly speaking, amazing, outstanding, that a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who has been dwelling in heaven for that period of time, is going to come back to this earth in a real and a literal form to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. But that's what the Bible teaches us. That's what the angels said to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a little bit later on, when the Apostle Paul is writing to believers, he emphasizes those words. So from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, a little bit later on in the New Testament, we read words from there. I'm going to go in at verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so those first century writers who were proclaiming the gospel message, who were telling men and women about the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasized this teaching that Jesus was going to come back to the earth. And there would be those that were alive who would be caught up together to be with Jesus, and those who slept in the hope of the resurrection would be raised out of the ground to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know your Bible, then you'll know that the last book in the Bible is the book of Revelation. It's a letter from Jesus to his believers. It is a book of sign and wonder, but it is also a very personal letter that Jesus gives to his believers. And the whole of the book of Revelation is really about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that are going to lead up to his return. So in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, we read, "Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So right at the beginning of this letter that Jesus gives to his believers, he says, this is about my coming again. And when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, the last words of Scripture, and indeed the last recorded words that we've got of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, at the end of Revelation in chapter 22 and at verse 20, Jesus says, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly." And the Apostle John, who's been recording this message, this revelation from Jesus, echoes that and says, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So the final words of Jesus that we have recorded for us are about his return, about his second coming. And so we could look at lots of passages in the Old Testament as well, and there's multitudes of passages in the New Testament that bring out that clear teaching that Jesus is going to come again. It is a fundamental Bible principle, Old and New Testament. And as I said at the outset, now I believe that Jesus is coming soon. You know, when we go through the pages of Scripture, and we're going to look in a moment at one or two examples, and again we could spend this morning and the next 52 mornings looking at things which have happened in the world already that are prophesied in the pages of Scripture that give me incredible assurance and confidence that we stand on the verge of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But something that's really important for us to remember is that God does not expect us to have blind faith. You know, when I'm talking to friends or colleagues, we can have conversations about the Bible and Scripture. And they say, "Why do you believe these things?" You know, and that God is very clear. He's given us lots of evidence to help us in our belief that this book that we have in front of us is his word of life, that it is his true revelation to us of his plan and his purpose. And we can look at all kinds of different evidence. And if I was to go around the room this morning and ask you all individually, what pieces of evidence would you quote if someone said, "Why do you believe in the Bible?" There would be a wide range of answers. Some might talk about nature and the beauty and the wonder and the clear implication in nature that there has to be a designer. Some of you might talk about the stars and the order of the universe in which we live. Some of you might talk about the internal consistency of the Bible, a book that was penned over about 2,500 years by numerous different authors, different backgrounds, living in different countries, and yet we have one consistent message. I would go, and I go to when people say to me, "Why do you believe in the Bible?" So I go to prophecy. That which was recorded in Scripture, which hadn't yet happened, and yet men, under the inspiration of God, said, "These things are going to happen." And we now, living in 2017, can look back at the panoply of history and see so many things that have already happened that were prophesied many years in advance in the Scripture. And so prophecy does indeed declare, I believe, that we are living in what the Bible describes as the last days. And prophecy is a fundamental part of the Bible. Anybody like to hazard a guess? How much of the Bible is prophecy? I'll take any guesses.
A third.
A third, not bad. Anyone want to go higher or lower than a third?
60%.
60%, you're going well higher. I have one more. Higher or lower than... anyone want to go higher or lower than 60%?
40%.
40%. Okay, so we've got a third, 33%, 40%, and 66%. So, here's an answer. You can tell me over coffee afterwards if you disagree. So, according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, there are 31,124 verses in the whole of the Bible. And within those 31,000 verses, 8,352 contain some form of prophecy. So for the mathematicians in the room, that's 26.81%. So a third was probably the closest guess. 25% of Scripture, 26% of Scripture is about prophecy. And you know, when I'm talking to colleagues at work, and we talk about the reason that I believe in the Bible, my go-to answer when they, you know, just got a few moments to talk to people about why I believe the Bible, is the establishment of the state of Israel. We read of it in our reading from Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is talking about the things that are going to happen in the lead-up to his return. And in Luke 21, Jesus gives them a little parable about a fig tree. And he says, when you see the fig tree coming back to life, you know of your own selves that these things are near, that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And in the Bible, the fig tree is used illustratively of the nation of Israel. And so Jesus says, when you see the fig tree coming back to life, then you know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. And he was talking about the re-establishment of the state of Israel. But bizarrely, when Jesus gave this parable, there was a nation state of Israel. But it wasn't long after, from AD 70 onwards, that the Romans started to send the Jews out of the land of Israel and scattered them throughout the world. Until 1948, when the state of Israel was re-established. And of all of the great signposts that the Bible gives us in the events that must happen in the run-up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the re-establishment of the state of Israel is perhaps the greatest milestone that we have. And it is, you know, a modern-day miracle. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of those that were alive in 1948 and remember those days. One or two sage nodding heads around the room. But an incredible event in world history. Truly a modern-day miracle. And you know, it's not just the fact that there's a nation-state of Israel. It's also the fact that Israel inhabit the land that they live in. When the Zionist movement was gaining some momentum, there were those who felt kindly towards the re-establishment of the state of Israel. And those who were leading the Zionist movement were offered various tracts of land around the world, including an area in North America. The British offered the Zionist movement an area in Kenya. The Germans offered the Zionist movement the island of Madagascar. In 1940, the British government offered Guyana in the Caribbean. And in 1941, the Australian government offered Tasmania. And yet those who were leading the Zionist movement said, no, we need to go back to the land of our fathers. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, particularly Genesis 13 and the promises to Abraham, you'll see that the land of the Jews is the land of Palestine today. The land of Israel, as we know it in our day and our generation. And so much world news is centred upon that part of the world. God's plan and purpose is revealed in the Bible. It is centred amongst the nations of what we today call the Middle East. Israel, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, all those places we can find in Scripture. And we see so much world news centred upon them today. And you can't fail to have seen over the last few months, and indeed couple of years, the incredible build-up of military might in what we call the Middle East, with the Americans and the Russians, we're supported by other nations, including Britain, building up military might and military power in the Middle East. We have seen incredible events, particularly in relation to Russia, building up their military might with both their naval forces, their air force, and also their troops on the ground in Syria today, just a few miles north of the Israeli border. And this is quite a powerful graphic that shows the amount of military hardware that is accumulating at the eastern end of the Mediterranean basin, particularly at the moment focused on Syria, and specifically over the recent days and weeks on the city of Aleppo. And this was a headline from just over 12 months ago now, where for the first time Russia sent its tanks into the Syrian front line. And then indeed went one step further than that by actually positioning some of its air force in Iran and running joint campaigns with Iran and Syria to try and rid the Middle East of the scourge of ISIS. And so we live in a time of unparalleled military build-up in the Middle East. And you can see on this graphic some of the images from the past few months, the build-up of military might. One headline, the unprecedented Russian military build-up in Syria. You can see, again, in this graphic at the bottom, an image of some of the hardware, the military hardware, and the bases that have been established. And clearly the three prominent leaders that have been part of that, and yet the scene has changed again over the last few days. And those leaders, at least one of them, has now been replaced by Donald Trump with his rise to be President of the United States of America. And you'll have seen and heard some of the rhetoric that's been coming out of Washington over the course of just the last, how many days is it now, 9 days since he was inaugurated as President of the United States, and some of the actions that he's already taken, challenging and in many ways destabilizing the normality of politics as they've been. But of course, beneath all of that, there is a human cost. These are images from the city of Aleppo, which has broadly been destroyed by opposing forces fighting over that northern Syrian city that sits on the border between Turkey and Syria. But there's been one catalyst for most of that activity, and that's been the rise of what we today call ISIS, or ISIL, or the Islamic State, or Daesh. It seems to morph in terms of what we call it. A fundamental branch of the Islamic teaching which takes no prisoners at all, whether those who adhere to a Christian belief, whether those who adhere to a more tolerant teaching from the book of the Quran. And their desire to establish a religious caliphate, a religious government to rule the world with their particular brand of hardline, extreme Islamic teaching. And of course, it doesn't just affect the Middle East. We've seen the exporting of that violence throughout the world, throughout the rest of the Middle East and North Africa. We've also seen atrocities committed in mainland Europe. It's just over a year since there was the attack in Paris. We've seen attacks in North America. We've seen attacks in Australia as well. And those who have the responsibility for providing safety and security in our country tell us it's only a matter of time until one of the attacks is successful. Now, this is a group that have brought all nations of the world to the Middle East. And of course, as we said, there is now a new leader in America who is strident in his language and his desire to rid the world of, as he sees it, the evil of ISIS. One of his quotes, cut the head off ISIS, and you may be familiar with some of his other quotes as well. But within all of that, there's also a really interesting relationship that seems to fluctuate backwards and forwards between Russia and Turkey. Just over a year ago, the Turkish Air Force took down a Russian fighter plane, and there seemed to be a real chill in the relationship between Turkey and Russia, and talk of retribution coming from Moscow on Turkey. And yet recently, and particularly when there was the attempted coup in Turkey, it was the Russians who stepped in and supported the Turkish government. That's underpinned by economics and the desire by Russia to have a route to have its oil and its gas exported into mainland Europe. And so we see that relationship develop over time. So why is that important? Why would we talk about that in a Bible presentation? Well, in the book of Ezekiel, we read of an invasion which is going to come down into the land of Egypt. And if we had time, we'd look at Ezekiel 38, 39, about this invading army or group of armies that are going to come down and invade Israel, and then go on, as we read in the book of Daniel, to invade the land of Egypt as well. And when we look at the alliances that must be in place for that to take place, then Turkey is a pivotal part of that. So it's no surprise that we see a developing relationship between Russia and Turkey. But Bible students for a long time kind of sat and scratched their heads and went, why on earth would anybody want to invade Israel? There's nothing there. When the Jews re-established the state of Israel in 1948, it was desert. There was no agriculture, there was no assets, there was no wealth. over the period of the last 3 or 4 years, we've seen Israel discover huge amounts of natural reserves, particularly gas, in the Mediterranean basin. And then more recently, we've seen Egypt also discover huge amounts of natural gas reserves in its waters as well. And so when we read through Ezekiel 38, there is a question asked, which is, aren't thou come to take a spoil? And perhaps now, in our day and generation, we can see what that spoil is that will cause nations to come down and invade the land. We've also had, during the course of last year, incredible events take place in this country, with the vote by the UK population to begin the process to leave the European Union. Again, with Bible in hand, we might look at particularly the Old Testament prophecies and wonder what part, if indeed Britain does have a part to play in those prophecies. Again, Bible students for a long period of time have looked at the relationship between Britain and Europe and questioned whether, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, Britain should be slightly more aloof from the rest of Europe. And so in June of last year, we saw Britain vote to begin the process of leaving the European Union. And you'll have seen in the news over the course of the last week and what is coming before Parliament that that process is beginning to gather pace and move forward. So all of these things tell me, with Bible in hand, that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not far away. So the words that we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 21 and at verse 28, I think are particularly poignant for us today. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. We stand on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to try something for a minute or two now. I want you to, I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes, because you might not open them again, but I'm going to ask you mentally to transport yourself back to the year 1864. You're now back in 1864. And for the first time, this magazine has been published. Anyone know who the gentleman is on the right-hand side of that picture? Come on, one of you must know. Say again? Oh, very close. It's Robert Roberts. He was the first editor of what we today call the Christadelphia magazine. When it was first published in 1864, it was called the Ambassador of the Coming Age, and then had a rebrand to what we now call it today, the Christadelphian. And at CANIC, which is the meeting, the Christadelphian meeting that we go to as a family, we were having a conversation 3 or 4 months ago about events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, is there any material event that is described in the Bible that must happen before Jesus returns that has not yet happened? So Bible students would say, well, you've got to have a nation state of Israel. You've got to have a northern army that wants to come down and invade Israel and is capable of invading Israel. There's probably got to be a reason for that army to come down and invade Israel. You'd have to see some form of European super state-like structure in place. And we came to the conclusion that actually there was nothing that the Bible said had to happen before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that hadn't yet happened. Which we found really interesting, and love to chat to you about that over coffee. So in terms of long-range things that must happen before Jesus returns, I think we are the generation, the first generation, that can look at the world in which we live and say, this is the time, this is the generation, this is the age in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return and fulfill that clear Bible teaching. Which leads us to the question then, are we ready? Now, none of us in the room would be arrogant enough to say, if Jesus returned today, we would be confident that we are ready. You know, we would all, I suspect when the angels come and that hope and that desire becomes a reality and the angels come to gather us to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be some trepidation in all of our hearts. We'll reflect on our lives and say, I wish I'd have done more of that. And I wish I'd done a lot less of all of that. But the Bible teaches us some very clear and important principles about our preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and specific steps that we need to go through on that process of preparing for his return. Here are some words of Jesus, the model prayer that he gave to his disciples, where Jesus, right at the beginning of his prayer, says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So again, Jesus is enforcing that teaching that God's kingdom will be established upon the earth. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," Jesus said, "and all these things shall be added unto you." So when he was talking to his disciples and said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Don't worry about where you're going to live. God will provide all of these things for you. You keep your eyes fixed on the kingdom. You keep your focus on the kingdom, and God will provide everything else that you need. And so are we ready to meet Jesus? Because the day will come when opportunity will have passed, that we will go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Luke 21. Well, I believe the Bible describes a process through which we need to go on our journey to be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts with belief. You know, this is the only book that we have in order to understand God's plan and God's purpose. There are lots of leaflets around and lots of pamphlets that explain particular portions of what we believe. And, you know, we'd encourage you to take those away and read them, but only in conjunction with the Bible. This is the only place that we find what God has to say to us. And so ultimately we need to decide, do we believe this book? Do we believe that this is God's word to us, that he is the sovereign God, the Lord of lords and King of kings? And are we prepared to believe what he says to us about his plan for the world, and also his plan for us as individuals, and his desire for us to take on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we do, then the next step that the Bible teaches us, that we need to have repentance. We need to recognize that the things that we naturally do in our lives are not pleasing and right before God. And we need to ask God for forgiveness. We need to say sorry. We need to acknowledge that our ways are not God's ways. And there's an outward sign that the Bible instructs us that we need to go through when we get to that point of baptism. We need to go down, I don't know where your bath here? No? Out the back. So I was going to point here, because the mechanic is here. You know, as adults, you know, we submit to the waters of baptism. We totally immerse in water, acknowledging our death of the old man and the raising to life of a new man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for those who have gone through that process, and I know many in the room have this morning, we then try and live obedient lives, recognizing we will never be perfect, recognizing that we will continue to do things which are displeasing to God, but knowing that we have Jesus who will plead our cause before the God of all the earth. But underpinning all of that, that belief and that process we go through, is faith. We have to have faith in God's word. And here are some words from the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a wonderful chapter which is all about faith and about the lives of faithful men and women. And here are some verses from the beginning of the chapter. I look at verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear." And I'm going to go down to verse 6, which isn't on the screen, but let me read it to you. "But without faith," the writer to the Hebrews says, "it is impossible to please him," him being God in this instance, "for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And so the writer of the Hebrews makes it emphatically clear that we have to have faith in God. Look at the language he says. Without faith, it is difficult. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to be problematic to please God. No, the writer of the Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible. We cannot please God if we don't have faith. I had a slide up a little bit earlier that says God does not ask us to have blind faith. God has given us lots of evidence, lots of assurance. We can go and we can spend days on Google looking at lots of different aspects of the world in which we live and comparing them to Scripture to have assurance that the faith that God asks us to have is a faith that is rooted in logic and reason. One of the Old Testament characters is a man called Abraham. And when a New Testament writer is writing about him, he says, Abraham accounted that God was able to raise his son Isaac from the dead. And the word that's used there is about a logical, thought through faith. And that's the faith that God wants us to have. Now, at this point, I'm going to play you a short video clip. I hope this works. And let me set it up with some words of introduction. It's taken from a Hollywood film, and it's about someone who's been on a journey. And on their journey, they've had a book with them. And the book has helped them to overcome various trials and difficulties along the way. And they get to a point on their journey where they have to do something which seems impossible. But because of the confidence that they have in the book that they've been carrying with them, they're able to take that step and move forward. And in a much more important sense, that's what the Bible is in our lives, a book that we can have confidence in, which helps us on that journey. Let's see if this works. So we'll leave Indiana to continue his journey. He describes it as a leap of faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that's based on experience and trust in the book that he's been carrying. Now, as Christadelphians, this is the book that we carry. God does not ask us to have a blind faith, but does expect us to take that step of faith when we understand his plan and his purpose, when we're ready to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. And so Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, says these words: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So thank you for coming to be with us this morning to think about the reality of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to ponder the question, are we ready for that day? And I'll leave you with this thought: Jesus could come back today. Are you ready?